The reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting to read at verse 37, and is to be found on page 1080 of the Pew Bibles. The Jews continue in their unbelief. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even amongst the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together as we sit for God's help to understand this passage. God, the one and only Son, he has made him known. Our Father God, we praise you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has made you known. And we pray in this brief time this afternoon that you would enable us to know you better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, one of the most appealing and convincing aspects of the teaching of the Gospels is that the writers refuse to dodge the problems. If they were seeking to embellish the evidence, we might expect them to kind of gloss over some of the difficult bits, pushing them under the carpet and hoping that we might not spot them. But the compelling reality is that they never do. In fact, sometimes they actually raise problems that we'd never even thought of before and tell us that it's time we thought about them. When a problem does come up, you can rely on them to tackle it head on. And this week is no exception with verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe. Over the last 3 weeks in this series on the cross, we've seen the clear logic of the teaching of Jesus. It is only through his death that the fruit of life, which he's come to bring, can be released. Only through his death is a relationship with God made available. That was the point of verse 24. Tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The fruit, life with God, relationship with God, is only possible through the death of Christ. And verses 31 and 32 then went on to explain that point. Our rebellion and God's wrath are exposed at the cross. Now is the time of judgment. The devil is defeated at the cross as Christ takes the punishment for our rebellion. The prince of the world is driven out, verse 31. Disciples are drawn at the cross. I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all kinds of people to myself. Now, we haven't got time to go back over that teaching this afternoon. I recommend that you take or borrow some of the tapes from the last few weeks because it is essential teaching. The point is, though, this week, that this teaching is thorough. It makes sense. It's logical. It's consistent. But that then leaves us with a problem. A problem that must be tackled, the problem of verse 37. How come, then, people refuse to believe? See, Jesus had behaved like you would expect God to behave if he were to step into his earth. He'd turned water into wine, he'd healed terminally ill people, he'd fed 5,000, he'd walked on water. All the kind of things that even the cynic would be horrified if God didn't do if he claimed to have walked on the earth. But then, even after all these miraculous signs, people still held out. It's a real problem. It's a problem to me, anyway. How come the religious jet set, the Jews, the spiritual aristocracy, the Pharisees, the elite of the day were unable to believe? After all, if you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 20 and verse 31, you'll see that John's express aim in writing this gospel, verse 31 of chapter 20, he's written all these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. But why should we believe? Why should we believe when the people, the Jews of his day, didn't? John is asking us to believe in Jesus. Few others appeared to, and even those who did hid their belief out of fear. Now that is a good question, isn't it? And when we stop and think about it, it is a thoroughly contemporary question. I don't know where you stand this afternoon with regards to the Christian faith. Maybe you're a fairly new Christian. In which case, this truth that the vast majority of people do not believe cannot fail to have struck you. I distinctly remember shortly after becoming a Christian myself, walking down the street, explaining to a friend of mine who wasn't yet a Christian about the Christian faith, and being staggered that he simply refused to accept it. Maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you're one of the number of people who've been coming week after week this Tuesday. You can see that there's something of truth in this teaching, but how come so many others don't seem to accept it? What's with this unbelief of the majority? Maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years. Well, it's easy, isn't it, after a number of years, just to begin to be slightly fazed by the unbelief. You know, one's tried talking about the message of Jesus over and over and over again. And after a while, it's just easy to begin to retreat into our shell as we face apathy, hostile rejection. Oh, it's all right for you, but, you know, I play golf on a Sunday. Well, now, this week, we have, therefore, a tough question. And once again, the answer lies in the cross. And there are two points which I want to put up front before we go on to explain them. First, proud hearts are unwilling to accept the message of the cross. Do you see it there in verse 37 of chapter 12? They would not. They still would not believe. And secondly, proud hearts are unable to accept the message of the cross. Do you see it there in verse 39? For this reason, they could not. And John takes us back to the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. He tells us that Isaiah saw the ministry of Jesus, a sin-bearing death on the cross, and that Isaiah told us why people would not believe and could not believe. That's the point of the two quotes from Isaiah, and I want us to go back to Isaiah 53, if we would please, to have a look at the first of them. Isaiah 53, it's on page 740. Now, when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they always quote it with its context in mind. So they don't just sort of snap up a verse, stick it in to make their point, regardless of what everything else is saying. Now, John quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, for a reason. Let's have a look at verse 1 first, and we'll see the reason, which is actually in verse 2. Here it is. Who has believed our message? Now, implicitly, the answer comes no one. So here is Isaiah preaching the message of a suffering servant come to bear the sin of the world. And implicitly, the answer at verse 53, verse 1, is no one. Who has believed our message? No one. To whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom has the rescuing power of God been revealed? Implicitly, no one. Explanation, verse 2. Why will no one believe this message of God's rescuing servant? For, verse 2, and there is a for there in the original, it just doesn't happen to appear here. For, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. For he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So why is it that people rejected the message of God's rescuer? Well, for he grew up like a tender shoot. The imagery of growth out of soil points to earthly origin. Do Do you see? He grew up, verse 2, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He just sprung up with an earthly, natural origin. And, verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Why do people refuse to believe this message of Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus? Well, two reasons. Initially, because of his earthly human origin, because of his inglorious, ignominious appearance and death. Now just flick forward again to John 12. I hope you've still got that open. See, now we've got the context and the point of the Isaiah 53 verse. We can begin to make sense of John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. Do you begin to see the point that John is making? It comes straight after his explanation of the cross. Why is it, verse 37, that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe? Well, it's not the lack of miracles that caused their unbelief. There were bags of miracles. No, they were happy to believe in the miracles. People were unwilling to believe in Jesus because, as Isaiah said, because of his inconsequential birth and his inglorious death. He just grew up out of the ground like a shoot. Very human, very ordinary. And he had nothing in his appearance to attract us to him, and he suffered an ignominious death. Now that is exactly, if you want sort of evidence to back that up, that is exactly what we see running right the way through John's gospel. The idea of God's son being born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem to a human family with a family tree is simply unpalatable to the people of Jesus' day. Just turn to chapter 6 and we'll see it there. 6:41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, here it is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, "I came down from heaven"? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, says Jesus. Do you see the point? What is it that causes them to grumble and to stumble? Well, it is his human origin. And then just further down the page, as Jesus begins to say that he is going to suffer on a cross and die on their behalf, and he says, "You must eat my flesh," verse 52, the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this person possibly give us his flesh to eat? The thought of him dying an ignominious death again causes them to stumble. They're unwilling to believe in Jesus because of his weak, unattractive, ordinary appearance. They're unwilling to believe in Jesus because of his ignominious, shameful death. People would far rather have a powerful, impressive, worldly Messiah. If you turn back to 6:15, just, I don't know if you turn back there to 6 verse 15, you'll see they were delighted to come and make him king by force and have a powerful figure as their rescuer. But to find his human origin and his shameful death was simply unpalatable. So why is it that no one believes the message? Well, don't be fazed. There's nothing wrong with the message. Don't be fazed by unbelief. It has to do with the proud hearts of men and women who are simply unwilling, too proud, to accept the need of rescue. Happy with a miracle-working Messiah, a powerful and exciting Messiah. But this rescuer, God's rescuer, as he goes to die on a cross, appears too weak, too inconsequential. If you remember Malcolm Muggeridge, who we quoted just a couple of weeks ago, the king of the Jews, this king of the Jews has no crown, no jewels, no orbs, no scepter, no ring. He is just a worthless, wasted, broken, naked body. And the thought of turning and trusting God when his rescue package to bring us life and to bring us into relationship with him means turning to one who has died a shameful death on a cross is altogether beneath the dignity of the unbeliever. Now, we see that kind of thing every day, don't we, in life. Here is, I guess some of you dealt with it this morning. Here is the failing business. It's quite clear that it's going down the tubes. The bank reaches out with an offer, a help, a rescue package, but the management are simply too proud to see what is plain as plain to see, and so they turn it down. Here is the child, quite clearly out of her depth, climbed too far up the tree in the garden, or in a total pickle in some relationship, or swum too far out, but simply too proud when the offer is extended for rescue, and so it is rejected. Well, the same is so, says John and the prophet Isaiah, in the spiritual sphere. The idea that we might need to humbly admit our failure, to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, to plead with him to bear the burden of our sins and to rescue us in his way, is altogether too much for the proud to believe. Now, if God's rescue were to flatter our ego, if God were to puff up our pride, well, that would be a different story. We wouldn't have to admit that we were wrong. We'd be able to have rescue on our own terms. But that is precisely the kind of rebellious, proud self-sufficiency that God hates. I don't know if you've come across America's most controversial bishop, Bishop John Spong. He's controversial because he's one of the most blatantly non-Christian bishops in the church today. And I guess some of us will know that in a few weeks' time, bishops from all around the world will be gathering for the Lambeth Conference. Now, in advance of the conference, Bishop Spong has posted his 12 theses for the reformation of the church on the internet. Theses number 4 and number 6 give him away. Here's number 4. The virgin birth makes Christ's divinity as traditionally understood impossible. Why does he unbelieve? Why is he an unbeliever? Well, he can't handle the weakness of a human Messiah. Thesis number 6, the view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Why won't he believe? Because he's too proud. He's unwilling to believe in a rescuing God who steps down into his earth, who goes to the cross to bear our sins. You see, it is easy, isn't it, to be fazed by unbelief. After all, Spong is wildly intelligent. There may be one or two others like him at Lambeth. Well, it's easy, isn't it, just to begin to wonder whether we've got the message right. How come these people don't believe? Well, don't be fazed, says John. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah saw and Isaiah told us that this would happen. Bishop Spong may appear to pose a threat to a weak Anglican church who won't sack him, but God isn't surprised. In fact, if only Spong read his Bible, he'd find that he was all but mentioned by name by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. So do you see, this is a warning, isn't it? It is a warning to Spong, to my friend Freddie, who I tried to explain the Christian message to anybody like them here this morning. Don't be deceived, God isn't. He knows, he has always known, that our unbelief is a matter of the will. It's a proud refusal to accept our need of rescue on God's terms. It's an arrogant holding out, trying to say, no, I won't be rescued by God. I will just hold out. His rescuer doesn't look impressive enough for me. He won't flatter my ego. God can see through that. It's a warning. It's an encouragement. It's a tremendous encouragement to those of us who feel fazed by the person in the family or in the office who simply will not believe. It's not the message that's deficient. It is actually a matter of pride and unwillingness to be rescued by God in God's way. And we must pray that God will humble people like that. That then leads us on to the second quote. Unwilling, they would not. Unable, do you see verse 39? They could not. And the point is this. Though the unbelieving Jewish leaders thought that they were sitting in judgment on God as they listened to his message of the cross, the reality is that God was sitting in judgment on them. And God was acting to prevent them from believing. Just have a look at verse 39 and 40. You simply can't miss the point that God was acting to blind the Jewish leaders. For this reason, they could not believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. Why? So that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, do you see those two words that give the game away? Because, for this reason, they would not believe. Why? Because, and so that. Because God has blinded them, so that they can neither see or understand. So, why could they not believe? Well, because God had intervened actively and deliberately to prevent them believing. And those two words used there to underline God's action make the point very powerfully. Do you see verse 40? The word translated blinded. It comes from a word that means to burn or smoke. And after a bank holiday weekend with the millions of barbecues that have probably been smouldering away in suburban London, one doesn't need to explain the fact that smoke, when it gets in your eyes, blinds you. Those of you here from the Ministry of Defence know that white phosphorus is a classic infantry weapon, a grenade with smoke in it, that blinds and prevents the enemy from seeing. But the force of it's unmistakable, isn't it? God has blinded the eyes of the persistently hard and arrogant, unbelieving people. And the second word adds to the point. The word translated deaden comes from a word which means to harden or to cover with stone, like the rower with hands so calloused by persistent wear that nothing will penetrate through the skin. I had rowing friends at college who used to try to impress their girlfriends by sticking drawing pins into their hands. I've never quite understood the mentality of it, but they couldn't. And if you're somebody who used to do that, please don't come and see me. Just go and see your psychiatrist. But you see, Isaiah comes to the people of God at a stage in their national history when they have corporately and persistently had God's message taught to them. Isaiah tells them over and over again, turn back. You need rescue. You're heading the wrong way. You're out of relationship with God. You need life. You're in danger of perishing. He doesn't beat about the bush. He explains it clearly. He's an intelligent man. He makes it very, very obvious and clear. He illustrates his point and applies it. And the audience in Isaiah's day, they simply couldn't understand. Why? Well, first, because through their pride, they were unwilling to accept God's rescue. Second, and more serious and more concerning, God's patience with their proud arrogance had run out. So it was a time of mass judgment. He'd blinded them. He'd deadened their hearts. So they were unable to understand the offer of rescue and simply turned away. Well, now here then is an aspect of the character of God that we do well to understand here in the city. Here is a severe warning. It's a warning to the Bishop Spongs of this world, to others like him who persistently hold out in unbelief. It's a warning to my friend Freddie, who simply, even today, we went on holiday with him last summer, and even today he will not respond to the message. Maybe a warning to somebody here this morning. God's patience can run out. The proud refusal of his people, the Jews, to accept his offer of forgiveness and life eventually resulted in him smoking the message off so that they couldn't see it, callousing their hearts so that the message wouldn't penetrate. It's a warning. And it also gives us the answer to the question of verse 37. How come? How come, in spite of all these miracles, the people of Jesus' day didn't flock to him in their millions? How come? Well, because of their arrogant hearts that wouldn't accept God's rescue on God's terms, and because God had acted in judgment to harden their hearts because of their pride. Now, interestingly, we might expect, mightn't we, that this theology of unbelief would cause Jesus to hold back from continuing to offer life to the world around him. But quite the opposite is the case. Just look at verse 44. Then, in spite of this constant willful rejection, then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Do you see the love of God? The pride of human hearts? The warning that God will judge? And now the love of God offering the opportunity to turn and trust. Let's pray together. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down rulers. He has filled the hungry with good things. So, our Father God, we pray that you would create in us a hunger, a humble hunger for your rescue in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.